invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. You will find this on page 831 in the Pew Edition Bible. Matthew 25, reading at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Jesus has been speaking at some length here in these chapters of the final judgment and how the church, how his followers are to prepare for that day when he will come again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the reading of God's word from Matthew 25. Let's turn now to our text along with Matthew 25, the summary of the word of God, as we find that in Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 54, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 54, Lord's Day 42, the exposition of the Ten Commandments. We're at the Eighth Commandment tonight. Two questions and answers I want to read for you tonight. This is what we confess, brothers and sisters. The question is posed, what does God forbid? In other words, what are the negative demands of the Eighth Commandment? What are the prohibitions? And the answer is, he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Now, positively, what does God require of you in this commandment? The answer is that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others treat, that I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. I'll ask you to keep both your Bible and your Catechism open tonight as we look together at the Eighth Commandment. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father, as we draw near to your word tonight and as we seek to be attentive to your instruction, we confess to you tonight that you are the Creator God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Father, many of us have witnessed that in this past week with the birth of a healthy baby boy in the Jacobs family. And Father, we rejoice with the gift of new life. But that gift reminds us as well, Father, that we were made not for ourselves. We do not live for ourselves, but rather we live always with a view towards honoring you. And so, Father, teach us then to love you with our possessions, with our gifts, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then also, recognizing that we don't live in isolation from others, teach us, Father, how to live and how to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our neighbor with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, particularly as that relates to material possessions, material needs. Father, tune our hearts by your Spirit so that we may be challenged tonight. Challenged, perhaps, to think and to act in ways that we're unaccustomed to acting and thinking, that we would be willing and prepared to chart a new course, not only as individuals, but as a congregation, and to minister and to apply the Eighth Commandment in ways that are wonderful, ways that perhaps make us fearful, but ways indeed that you promise to bless. And so, Father, make our hearts ready to receive your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, before I get into the text from Matthew 25, let me draw your attention tonight for just a few moments to the Catechism itself, to Lord's Day 42. You know, when you read through this, or if we recite this together, you sense, don't you, that there are dozens of different avenues that we could take when it comes to the Catechism's treatment of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. Practically speaking, what does that mean? How does God want us to live? And so thankful that the choir sang from Micah 6 tonight that the Lord requires us to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. What does that mean, practically speaking? I mean, how do we apply that to everyday life? And I think the Catechism makes very clear that, first of all, we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves in terms of respecting and honoring the possessions, the property, the gifts that the Lord has given our neighbor. So we don't rob, we don't defraud our neighbor, we don't seek to take from our neighbors things that rightfully belong to him. I mean, that's all very obvious, isn't it? But that's how we learn to love our neighbor. At the heart of theft, at the heart of greed, at the heart of fraud, is a hatred for neighbor. Thinking only of yourself, thinking only of your own personal, financial, or material gain. But notice also, it calls us to be good stewards. The Eighth Commandment is about what we do with our material goods. We can call them possessions, but when we live in a consumer age, and America is filled with this consumer mentality, that we just consume and consume and consume, we take it all in, we can never have enough. We can never have enough to satisfy our own appetite, not only, but we're always looking at our neighbor. How do we compare to our neighbor? Does our neighbor have nicer things than we do? We want something bigger, better, newer, faster. But it also talks here in the Catechism about the dangers and the ultimate destruction that greed brings into people's lives and a pointless squandering of his gifts. Isn't that beautiful how the Catechism relates both the horizontal dimension? You have to love your neighbor. You have to honor your neighbor. But also that you see your gifts in connection with the God who gives you these gifts. How can a person even talk about squandering gifts if there's no accountability, if there's no sense of an obligation to appear before a Creator God, a judge who will ask you and ask me to give an account. What have you done with the gifts I've given you? What have you done with all the vast resources at your disposal? He'll say that to us individually. He will also say that to us as a society, as a nation. I mean, if you travel abroad, if you travel to the third world, you recognize immediately how blessed we are with our wealth, with our material possessions. And the Lord will ask us someday, what did you do with those gifts I've given you? How did you make use of them for the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Have you squandered them? Have you used them selfishly, impulsively, or have you been generous? Have you been wise? That's the various avenues we could take with that. But I want to focus tonight, of all the things we could talk about, I want to focus on the second part of Lord's Day 42 about the positive requirement. What does the Eighth Commandment require of us? Notice again in the Catechism, page 55, we confess, we say that our obligation before the world, our obligation because of what Christ has done for us, what we do out of gratitude for salvation is that I do whatever I can. And you have to ask yourself, do I measure up to that? Do I do whatever I can? Or am I stingy? Am I reluctant? Do I only give as much as I feel comfortable with? Or have there been times where you have given and you have helped, you have assisted people to the point where it's been painful for you? It's been terribly difficult for you. It has cost you dearly. I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, and that I treat him, in the words of Jesus, as I would like others to treat me. What others you would have others do to you, do unto others. Boys and girls, we learn that from a very young age. If you want to have others treat you well, be nice to you, be kind to you, be generous to you, you in turn have to set the example. And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. There's a reference there to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He talks about the transformation that takes place when the gospel invades people's lives. And he's very practical in Ephesians 4. You remember what he says? He's speaking here to a congregation in Ephesus where you have people coming out of paganism, out of all sorts of religious experiences. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul asked the question in Ephesians 4, what does that look like? What does that change look like in practical terms? Does the gospel make any difference, or is it all just some intellectual exercise that we learn certain things, we recite certain things, but on the ground level, day to day, it makes no practical difference? Paul says no. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the pagan and the Christian, is that the Christian does not live in the futility of his thinking, but rather his mind has been renewed. And the outworking of that mind that has been renewed is that his life has changed. So he says, the thief then, somebody whose former habit was to steal, to defraud, to cheat, to swindle, someone who made a living off of that, maybe in the business world or maybe in the political realm, not only does he stop, not only does the gospel say you've got to stop that, you have to stop that action, but he says he learns to work. In other words, he learns what honest labor is all about. And furthermore, says Paul, we don't stop there either. It's not just enough to say you have to work. You have to earn your keep, as it were. But beyond that, the purpose of working, the purpose of earning a wage, the purpose of receiving these possessions is not to hoard them for ourselves. It's not to accumulate them with some sort of sense that this is going to secure our future, that this is going to really give me safety for the future. But rather, Paul says, we work, we receive these possessions, we're good stewards of God's gifts in order that we may share with those who are in need. So I want to bring that to your attention tonight in terms of the Eighth Commandment, what it requires from us positively. Because I think we all understand, and maybe there's a temptation for us to say, well, you know, in my business practices and my finances, when I do my taxes this spring, I'm not cheating, I'm not swindling, I'm not defrauding people. I pay what I'm supposed to pay. And you may be content to say, well, then I've covered this commandment. I've done my share. But really, have you done whatever it takes for your neighbor's good? Have you learned really to love your neighbor as yourself? Have you learned to share, even when it costs you personally? Have you learned to share? Have you learned to welcome in those who have needs? And that leads me to Matthew chapter 25. I want to draw your attention for just a few moments tonight upon Jesus' instruction about the final days. This is part of a message Jesus gives that's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about the final days. He's talking about the final judgment. And more importantly, he's not just giving information about little secrets that are going to happen in the final days or signs and wonders, but he talks about how do you prepare? If we know that Christ is going to come again, how do we prepare for that? What does that look like? You think, for example, of how people in our own culture today think about the end of the world. You know, there was a previous generation in particular that talked about the very real possibility of nuclear annihilation. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Cold War, there was always that threat in the back of people's minds. What happens if the Soviet Union and the U.S. launch their nuclear weapons? We're going to have Armageddon, we're going to have the destruction of the world as we know it. And there was a real fear that the world was going to end that way. What do we have today? Well, we have a different kind of fear. There's a fear that people have that the environment is going to disintegrate. The ozone layer is going to evaporate. We're going to see the trend of global warming till finally the earth as we've known it will no longer be productive for us. It will no longer be livable. We may very well become extinct as a people. And so there's all kinds of speculation. You think of films that come out that have these doomsday prophecies of how the world is going to come to an end. You're going to have these worldwide governments that are going to enslave people or destroy people. But Jesus doesn't speak that way, does he? Jesus doesn't go into wild speculation or call us to speculate widely about how the days will come to an end. His emphasis, if you notice in our text tonight, his emphasis is upon being busy. Prepare. Be ready. Labor. Invest. Invest, that is, in the kingdom. He uses the parable of the talents. The king, the master, is going away. What do you do in the meantime? Do you twiddle your thumbs? Do you sit around and wait? No, you're busy. You invest. Because the master's going to come back, and when the master comes back, he's going to want you to give an account of what he's given you. He says, be patient. Because the time of the master's return, the time of Jesus' return, may be much longer than any one of us expects. All those things you can read about in chapters 24 and 25. But I want to go to our text tonight in particular. Because when Jesus talks about being prepared, being ready to give an account, he does so in terms of how we have treated those who are in need of our assistance, in need of our care, in need of our love. He talks first about separation, and then surprise, and then finally similarity. Those are the three things I want to cover tonight. But before I do that, I think I ought to caution you. I want to caution you against a very common misunderstanding or misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. There are many people who think, and I think mistakenly so, they think that what Jesus is saying here in our text tonight is that those people who are going to heaven, those people who are received by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and welcomed into his kingdom, are people who have shown kindness to the poor, who have tried to diminish poverty in the world, people who are generous, people who are loving in that way, in a very general sense. That everyone who helps the poor can be assured of their salvation, their deliverance on the last day. But if you read the text carefully, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is narrowing the focus not to poor people at large, although there are other passages in the Bible that talk about an obligation that we have to help the poor and the great sin and God's anger against the exploitation and the abuse and the harshness that people and governments inflict upon the poor, the defenseless. Read the prophecy of Amos sometime. Read the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. Those passages speak eloquently of how the Lord absolutely despises when the rich and the powerful, those who are blessed materially, simply ignore the poor. And we'll have to give an account for that. But in this context, Jesus is talking about the poor in a very specific and narrowly defined way. The poor here, the needy, the helpless, are disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. He's told his disciples elsewhere previously in his ministry that when he sends them out, he is sending them out as sheep among wolves. They're going to be hated, they're going to be despised, they're going to be persecuted. Some may even be put to death. Certainly some will be imprisoned. And Jesus' challenge here tonight to us is, what will you do? What will be your attitude towards fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are placed in those situations, perhaps through no fault of their own? They're poor, they're needy, they're sick, they're in prison. What will you do? Well, first, Jesus speaks of separation. He uses a very common metaphor of that day. He uses the metaphor of a shepherd, a farmer, who has a herd of both sheep and goats. And those sheep and goats have been living together. They've been herding together for a long time. But the day is coming when he's going to separate the two. And maybe in some cultures, those sheep and goats are hard to distinguish, but he's going to distinguish them. He's going to separate them. The sheep and the goats will likely be side by side in this world until Jesus comes again. One group will be cast into judgment. The other will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. So here's the question. If there's going to be that separation, if Jesus is going to distinguish as the judge between the sheep and the goats, what will distinguish them? What is it that marks the difference between these two? Is it Jew and Gentile? Jesus says, no, that's not the issue, because he will say in John 10, I have other sheep outside of this fold, meaning the Gentile nations are yet to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. It's not rich and poor. It's not black or white. Not male or female, but the distinguishing feature, the thing that separates the sheep from the goats, if you notice carefully, is how they respond to believers who are in need. Believers who are in need. Because Jesus will ask the question, why didn't you, on the one hand, why didn't some of you feed and clothe and care for and visit and attend to the poor? And he commends others by saying, you did care for them. You fed them. You clothed them. You visited them in prison. You took care of them lavishly. Welcome into the kingdom of my favor. So there's the separation. Secondly, in fact, I was tempted to name the title for the sermon tonight, Surprise, Surprise. There's surprise on two fronts. Did you notice that? I think we're so accustomed, many of us are, to reading this story, this parable of Jesus in a way where only one group, the goats, those consigned to the fire of hell, are surprised. But that's not what the text tells us. Both groups, goats and sheep, are both surprised. They're surprised by Jesus' words. They're not surprised about the separation. They're not surprised ultimately about their destinies. One is consigned to hell. One is brought into the kingdom of heaven. What they're surprised at is the connection between their destiny and what they did to the least of these on the face of the earth. The goats, on the one hand. The goats, those who are assigned to hell, are surprised that Jesus would be so concerned about the poor, about the hungry, about those in prison. Why would he cast us into hell because of them? Because we didn't do anything about them. Because we ignored them, or we dismissed them, or we abused them, even worse. And they're surprised. The sheep, if you notice carefully from the text, the sheep are surprised as well. Because they, as they were ministering, they had not really made the connection or seen that what they were doing was in fact ministering or serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surprise, surprise. But I think the main point that I want to bring to your attention tonight is not just the separation. I know a lot of preachers, when they preach on this, want to talk about and warn people against the dangers of hell. And we ought to do that. Pastors and preachers ought to do that. Hell is very real. It's not a figment of our imagination. Hell is eternal. Hell is horrible. And we ought to warn people that unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish in hell for all eternity. A place of horrific judgments. Yes, there is that. But this also applies to the here and now. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight and challenge you to think about. And that is similarity. Similarity. Notice, on verse 34, then the king will come, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you in this situation? I mean, they're racking their brains saying, but we didn't see you, Jesus. We didn't see you in this condition. How can you say that we clothed you and fed you and visited you? He will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, that is my disciples, my followers, fellow believers, as you ministered to them, you are ministering to me. It reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said to Saul on the Damascus Road when the Lord struck him down, confronted him, and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus is reigning in heaven. He says, why do you persecute me, Saul? To persecute God's people is, in fact, to persecute Jesus Christ himself. They're surprised also, as I said, by the goats, by those consigned to hell. He says, where were you? I was hungry. I was needy. I was naked. I was in prison and you did nothing. You made your excuses. You ignored me. Maybe you even exploited me. This is why you're going to hell. And they said, well, where did we ever see you like that, Lord? He said, again, that which you did not do to the least of these, my brothers, my people, you have not done to me. I hope you begin to recognize, and the light begins to dawn in terms of just how sobering the application is for you and for me. Again, Jesus is not speaking broadly here about everyone who's poor and sick, without clothing, everyone who's in prison. He's talking about believers. And the challenge is, what have you done for them? What does the eighth commandment require of you? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. And in this case, in Matthew 25, that I do whatever I can for my brother and my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will that look like? Well, very practically speaking, it looks like a benevolence fund, does it not? I mean, the very simplest application is this means that we need to be generous, perhaps even more generous than we've been in terms of giving to benevolent needs. Or even in practical ways, not just giving money, but if people need someone to visit them. If someone's going through a period of hospitalization, it means that we're going to prepare meals for them. And we're doing that. And the Lord commends that sort of thing. He blesses that sort of thing. It means that we're willing to invest time and energy, resources to fellow believers who need our love and our care. And the question that's being posed to you by our Lord Jesus is, what are you doing? What have you done? What will you do? How much do you love me? Do you love me enough to do the messy, dirty work of caring for those who are without food, clothing those without clothes, visiting the sick, caring for those in prison? And I suppose that leads me to really the application, the challenge that I was faced with and our elders are faced with in terms of the prison ministry that some of you have witnessed for yourselves in Danville. We've heard Reverend Brummel and others speak to us about that. We had a meeting recently here, a week ago Saturday, a group of elders from all the area URCs and representatives from Divine Hope Seminary, presenting us with a challenge. And let me share that challenge with you. This is something the elders have been discussing. We're going to discuss it even further in the months ahead. As many of you know, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are students at Divine Hope Seminary. I believe 20-some students right now enrolled in Reverend Brummel's classes, and John Soroak is teaching there as well. They become convicted of the gospel truth. They love the gospel. They love the Reformed faith. And that ought to warm our hearts. It ought to make us shout for joy. But they've also become convicted of the fact that to be a professing member of the body of Jesus Christ means that they also need to be members of the local church. And what they're asking, and what Divine Hope is asking the churches of our classes, at least in this part of our classes, is what they're asking us to think about is, will we receive these brothers at Divine Hope as members of our congregation? Now, there's all sorts of practical difficulties and challenges in doing that. I mean, how do you exercise meaningful care, meaningful pastoral care to people who are living 2 hours' drive away? That's a challenge. Until we heard Reverend Wright from the Orland Park OPC mention that in their congregation, Orland Park, they have 5 members who are in prison, incarcerated in Stateville, and will never, ever be paroled. They're lifers. And yet they minister to them. Not only do they minister to them, they're members of their congregation. And here's the challenge I have before you tonight. Will we turn our back upon brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have asked us? They've approached us. And they've pleaded with us. Will you receive us as members of your church? Will you welcome us? And of course, the challenge is not only logistic. As I was talking this evening before the service with John Soroak, I think part of the challenge, too, is dealing with the messiness of those kind of situations, of dealing with people whose backgrounds are much different than many of our backgrounds. And the situations call for commitments that perhaps we've never been accustomed to before, of making visits and writing letters and having that kind of relationship that we've never envisioned for ourselves before. But when Dan Kingma read for devotions that passage from Matthew 25, I was convicted. And I know others in the room were convicted as well. When Jesus says in the day of judgment, I was in prison. I was in prison. What did you do for me? Did you receive me? Did you help me? Did you minister to me? I mean, they're not even asking for material possessions. They're asking for supervision. And as the elders know, and those who've served in consistory know, sometimes it's a great challenge to convince our own people the need for pastoral supervision. They're asking for that. And so I want to say to my brother elders, I want you to think about this, and I want to challenge you as a congregation to be prepared to welcome these brothers into our fellowship. Not just in principle, not just in theory, but practically speaking. And that means investing the time, investing the resources. And should the Lord grant parole to these men, that we as a congregation will work as best we can to introduce these men back into civilian life. It's a great challenge. It's very difficult. But the alternative is unacceptable. As Reverend Brummel said to us last week, Saturday, part of the problem with parolees is that they have very limited resources. Maybe $35, he said. They're let out of prison. Where do they go? There's only one place most of them can go to, and that's back to their families, which in many cases will only lead them to further trouble. Wouldn't it be far preferable if there was a family of faith to welcome them back, to help them, to steer them along the way that they should go, to hold them accountable, to love them? That's the challenge before us. So you think about that. Jesus says, how do you prepare? How do you prepare for the coming of the Savior and His glory? It's not with wild speculations about the future. It's not by twiddling your thumbs and doing nothing. It's by truly loving your neighbor. It's by giving yourself, devoting yourself. And we say to the Lord, we will prepare by doing whatever we can for our neighbor's good. That's how we prepare for Christ's return. Will you accept the challenge? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word speaks to us with such sobering language and imageries to think that you will send people into eternal hell because they would not care for Christians who were in need. But also, Father, the encouragement that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ recognize a link that we share, not only with Jesus Christ himself, but with his followers. And Father, what a wonderful blessing you've given to us, an opportunity you've given to us. Yes, you've given us a warning tonight, a stern warning. But let us not forget, Father, please help us not to forget the wonderful invitation and opportunity that is laid before us to love our brothers and sisters well, materially, spiritually, to give of ourselves completely. Father, we pray that you would give to us all that we stand in need of to do this work well. We recognize our inadequacies. We recognize our shortcomings. We recognize that for many of us, this is uncharted territory. We need to learn how to do this well, but let that fear not keep us from doing what we're called to do. And so, Father, as we heard tonight, so may we put into practice that we are to do justice and to love mercy and walk humbly with you. Give us, we pray, the grace to do that well. For Jesus' sake, amen.